say anything about spring, nor the snow that may or may not come tomorrow. But anyway, several of you have asked about my mom and said you'd remember her in your prayers, and I really appreciate that. She is stable today, and I trust she's going to be fine. She's got COPD, if you know what that is, and she's got some heart complications from it, but I trust she's going to be well. Tonight we're going to look at, and you know that I like to take a song and kind of just let the song serve as the outline for the lesson, or maybe another way of looking at that is to examine the lyrics of a song and put scripture with it. Of course, we do that at other times. We do it in our singing. But I like to sometimes, and we will tonight, just focus on one song, really delve into the lyrics, and try to apply them, and we will do that. And of course, if you see on your outline, we'll relate it to our theme. That's at least the tone of the message. It won't be long, it won't be complicated, and it's a very simple sermon. But we will look at and remind ourselves of a couple of things the Bible has to say. The basic emphasis this quarter, as introduced this morning and stated, was that we will focus on building an ark in our home. And the goal of that, certainly, is to, as I said this morning, to make our homes a point of refuge. The goal of saving our sons and our daughters, as the song said, our fathers and our mothers, our sisters and our brothers, the friends we love, that we care about, etc., trying to help others, obviously, to be saved. And one of the greatest advantages we have is to use our home. I want you to go with me, if you will, just to start off the lesson, to 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a passage that I'll refer to from time to time, and I already have a couple of things in mind that I'm going to apply it to specifically later in the quarter. But you'll notice this is Peter really talking about the sentiment in the song, Build an Ark. And that is the idea of escaping the flood of the world and all the dangers and so forth that come from it. And talking about certainly escaping all of that and living a godly life. And you can certainly see that in the opening verses. And how that there, you know, that might even seem odd to people in the world. The fact that you would strive to live a righteous life. And they will, verse 4, think that it's a strange thing that you do. But you are escaping. And then, interestingly, the passage goes on to talk about Christians and maybe the advantages they have or they can have in their life. You'll notice down, especially about verse 7, when he says in the King James, the end of all things is at hand. And then he says, you be sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, he says, have fervent or spirited, fired up, sometimes we say today, love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. This covering a multitude of sins is used by both Peter and James, and it comes from the book of Proverbs. And I think the idea here to cover is to protect or even to, in a sense that we say you've got something covered, meaning you'll handle it, you'll take care of it so that the other person need not worry. And I think that's the idea here, that if you are doing what you're capable of doing, and as we are talking about in this quarter, if you're doing what you're capable of doing in your home, certainly your children, but other loved ones, family members, friends, etc., can benefit from that. And I think that's what Peter means when he says, love will cover a multitude of sins. I think it is potential sins. It is sins that will surely come if we did not do what we do. Anyway, we may come back and talk about that idea later in even this month. But notice how he says in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, without grumbling, complaining. Use, though, take advantage of hospitality. You know, hospitality in its simplest meaning of it, literally from the original language, just means the love of strangers or the love of guests. It means showing love and extending love in your home, obviously, toward those who are not part of the family. Those who are not, you know, you're not obligated to. In other words, we feel like we're obligated to provide our family with a bed and a meal, you know, that kind of thing. But not so much visitors or strangers or guests. And yet that's what hospitality is all about. And you notice how he says use it, to employ it, where a home becomes, again, not only a point of refuge for those who are the closest to you, but it becomes the means whereby, if we open our home up and take people in, etc., that others can be saved. I've made this comment a number of times. I talked a lot about the negative this morning in growing up, but let me tell you something very positive in growing up. When I met Jeff Smeltzer, and a lot of you know him, when I met Jeff and then I started going into their home, and theirs wasn't the only home. There were several people, good people, that I got to know who opened their home to me. Sometimes I slept there. Sometimes I ate there. Sometimes I sat around the table and talked to people there. I can remember, for example, in the Smeltzer's home, and I remember one day it was kind of funny because, and I'm thinking about it right now, but it was kind of odd. I had some event that I was going to that maybe it was Wednesday, now that I think about it. So I was going to go to church with them on Wednesday night. And so they live right down the street from the school, so I just kind of walked down there after school and pretty much announced to Dale and Marlene and us I was going to kind of wait around till church time. Thinking back on it is pretty funny. But then, you know, fine, sure, come in, you know. And so I was sitting in the den and working on some homework or something for school, and I just kind of noticed how Jeff and Scott, who were about the two sons about my age, they kind of rolled in and out, you know, they had their things to do, and Dale and Marlene did. And I'm just sort of sitting there, and everybody's passing me, and I thought, this is kind of weird, you know. But it was that kind of thing, just opening the home and taking. And then I remember thinking, as time went on, I can clearly remember one night in that same room, sitting there with Dale and thinking, one day, I want a home like this, without all the fighting and fussing and all the mess and all the I don't want you here and everything else that went on in some of the places I was. I want a home like this. Into our hands, the gospel is given. If you're looking at that psalm, I want you to listen to the words and we'll look at a couple of scriptures. Into our hands, the gospel is swiftly we're turning. Life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. I don't think it's surprising to go back and look at verses like James chapter 4 that teaches us our life is a vapor. We make plans, chapter 4, and if you go to James 4, look at verses 13 and 14. We often say, tomorrow I'll do this, you know, someday I'll do that. We make our plans. We say we'll go into the city and we'll buy and sell and get gain and all of that. But all of the things we plan, and yet we don't know. We never know. Our life is a vapor, and regardless, even if we're ambitious and we make plans and we accomplish things, I think all of us are surprised when the hours have turned into years. It's a very surprising thing to walk up to a mirror and to notice the wrinkles that have come and all that kind of stuff, you know. And you never thought they would, but they do. The hours turn into years very quickly, and you only have a short amount of time. So the psalm asks, if you notice, how are we using God's golden moments? I'll go back for a moment to Marlene. And I that was someone that I won't say idolized, but I thought she was a great woman. If you ever knew her, she was, you know, elegant and all of that kind of thing. And yet, if you knew her personally like I did, you knew that if you needed to talk, she had time to sit at the table and talk to you. She invites you in and you were welcome to whatever she had. She didn't put on an elaborate table most of the time. A lot of times I ate a meal over there and it was a bologna sandwich. But it was just being in the home. It was comfortable. And it was welcoming, if you will. How are we using God's golden moments? Do we make people feel that way? Because you know, when you have a home, you can make people feel like you're unwanted. And probably a lot of us know that feeling, if not all of us. And you can make people feel, you can give them a sense in which what they want to do is get out of there as soon as possible. Because it's not, it just isn't, doesn't feel good. You know what I mean? And you don't want to be there. Or you can make your home the kind of place where people love coming to that place. They love being there. They enjoy being there. They like. And it's not just that they get maybe the best food they ever ate, or it's most elaborate settings. It's not that. It can be a bologna sandwich, but depending on the way it's given to you, it can be something you really, really want. And more importantly than that, it can become the kind of place that serves as a model that hopefully people who are blessed to be a part of that, your home, for whatever amount of time, then take that example and go on to do something else and maybe make the same kind of place. How are we using God's golden moments? Because they come. You have opportunities in life. God is going to see to that. You have opportunities to use what you have. Like Peter is saying, you're using hospitality. You have a limited amount of time. And how you use it, well, that will determine what you reap. Let me read a passage from the book of Job. And if you want to turn back with me, this is right in the middle of the book. So to set that up very briefly, Job is going through about the hardest time that he's gone through. In other words, the shock of losing everything that he's just lost has probably passed somewhat. His friends are there and they're badgering him. And I don't know how else to put it, that you did something wrong, you brought this on yourself, you deserve this, and he's defending himself. And it's something that he says, if you look at Job 21, and I want to go down to about verse 7. Look at this passage with me, and this is Job speaking. He says, "Wherefore, or why do the wicked live, become whole, yea, and are mighty in power? Why is it that a bad person prospers in this life?" And I suppose every good person who's ever suffered has asked that question. So why is it that that happens? Notice as he goes on here, verse 8. "Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear." Now remember, he's lost his children, lost his home, lost everything he has. So keep that in mind as you listen to him. "Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull genders and fails not. Their cow calveth," in other words, it has calves, "and cast not her calf," in other words, not stillborn. "They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of an organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." Now listen to that. He says, why is it that wicked people prosper and everything seems to go right for them? That's what he's really saying. "They spend their days in wealth," verse 13, "and in a moment go down to the grave. And therefore they say unto God, depart from me, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." I find that an interesting passage. But what I think Job is saying is this. I, Job, am a righteous man. And you can read the book up to that point, and I think you'll certainly see that. I don't deserve, if we look at things from an equitable point of view of life and what's fair, as we would say, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve what I've gone through. I don't deserve having lost everything. I certainly don't deserve living in the presence of people who want no part of God, and they have everything, and everything goes right for them. I don't deserve that. But I am a righteous man. And if you look to me for an example, here's what you're going to see. God will do what's best for you, absolutely best for you, and it may cost you everything. And it certainly did Job. I don't think if Job, and this is just, take this with a grain of salt, but if I understand what the book is about, as Job is allowed to probe into himself and then is rebuked by God at the end, if Job were not so good and he were not so righteous, God may not have taken away all of those things or allowed Satan to. Now, he's a test case for that, but it is also that God is doing something for him. And we see that at the end of the book. Job is allowed to learn some things about himself. Job is allowed to be a better person and thus gain the wealth. But if you were looking at Job, if someone were looking at you, they're not a Christian, They're looking at you, and basically they're asking from a very worldly, a very human, you know, standpoint or viewpoint, why should I be a Christian and go through what you go through? I mean, what good does it do you? I don't know if you've ever had that said to you, but that's a hard question. What good does it do you to be a Christian? You go through this, you go through that. God doesn't take this away. He doesn't take that away. He doesn't do this for you or that for you. Doesn't seem to me like you have it all that great. And Job is saying here, you know, the wicked live their life and everything is going well for them. And basically what they're saying is, God, just keep your distance. I don't need you. I don't want you. And I don't want you coming and messing up my life like you did Job's. I think there are a lot of people really that feel that way, if you want to know the truth. They're fine without God. They're just fine. And that's the way they feel. And Job is pondering that. Now, how are we using God's golden moments? You know, golden moments aren't always the best, happiest times in your life. Golden moments can be the hardest times in your life if they teach you what you need to be taught. If you carry away from those experiences something that makes your life better and certainly helps your soul to be saved. How are we using God's golden moment? Shall we reap glory? Shall we reap tears? God is not mocked, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so what are we doing? How are we sowing our seed? How are we using the various times and opportunities that God has given us into our hands? The gospel is given. Look at verse 2. I looked at verse 2, and this is actually what led me to doing this song this quarter, because millions are groping without the gospel. It doesn't, you know, I mean, it's easy to look around you in this part of the world. I've been, you know, I lived 40 plus years at a distance from the Northeast. But the time that I've been up here, I've been, I guess you'd say, amazed, but more than that, almost bewildered at the amount of people. And what I think about more than anything is the amount of children. Children that are groping. They can't see, they don't understand, and they're groping, you know how it is when you're in the dark or you're blind or whatever, and you're feeling your way trying to grope through obstacles and reach a destination. You know exactly how that is. All of us do. And millions are groping without the gospel. They're stumbling through life trying to find their way. And we have so many of these children around here, children that we see every day riding up and down the neighborhood or whatever it might be, and they don't know any better. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't know how to have a good life. You love to be able somehow to take every one of them and put them in a giant room and say, listen, I can tell you how life can be great. And have them all listen to you, but they won't. And they grope through the early part of their life and they begin to make mistakes and they make those mistakes. And because they make those mistakes, the consequences come and life is not as good as it could have been. And for many of them, they never find their way. And so they're groping without the gospel, and they're stumbling on ahead in life. And they don't find the answers, and they don't learn from the mistakes, and they don't do any better. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And if you talk to people out here, the hopelessness that exists in the areas right around here, to me, it's overwhelming. You hear people talking about, you know, my brother is dying from whatever it might be. He just doesn't care. He just wants to die. You know, my uncle, my father, my mother, my whatever. I don't care. I just want to die and get out of it. I'm tired. I'm hurting. I'm sick. I'm this. I'm that. It's overwhelming. Millions are groping without the gospel. We live in an area where literally, within short driving distance, there are millions and millions groping without the gospel. And you'll notice the song says quickly. they'll reach eternity's night. Shall we sit idly as they rush onward? You're overwhelmed with the fact that you can't gather them all together. They wouldn't do that and they won't listen. You're overwhelmed with the fact that you can't reach all of them. Sometimes you begin to feel you can't reach any of them, which isn't quite true. You can't. But do you just sit idly by and do nothing? Do you sit idly by while family members, while, you know, friends, neighbors, especially your own children, just rush onward to destruction? You don't say anything. You don't do anything. You just feel like there's nothing you can do. No one wants to listen. No one will hear. And I realize that's the way it is for the most part. But you never know. You never know that person that is groping. That person that really wants something more. That looks at the despicable way that he or she had to grow up and hated it every step of the way. The frustration they felt. The hopelessness they felt. The way they looked at their life and said, this isn't fair. I shouldn't have to go through this. And then they're introduced to the gospel. And they begin to see a different way of life. And somebody, maybe for the first time ever in their life, says it doesn't have to be like this. You don't know who's looking out there. You may have a number of children, and one of them may be that one. Don't give up any hope that somebody is going to listen. It may be that one of their friends, one out of all the sea of friends that children have that parade through your house, and you know, there seems like for a time they're always there, and then suddenly they're not, and you never see them again. You have that opportunity. In my home, I need to build an ark. I need to address at least my little corner of the world, at least the people I have contact with, because they're groping without the gospel. And if they don't have the gospel, they are really groping through life. And they're going to quickly grow old and die. We all do. It's going to happen quickly. Do I just sit by and let them rush toward the destruction? That's what that verse is saying. Or do I do something? Go with me to Romans chapter 2. I got to thinking about this passage yesterday as I was putting the final touches on this sermon. And it's a verse, I used to read a lot. And I've gotten away from reading it for some reason. I guess we all, you know, as preachers, we kind of go through a pattern like that. But I used to read this to myself quite a bit. And so I'm going to read it tonight in the lesson. Am I going to sit idly by, or am I going to take heed to what this passage is saying to me as a Christian? Begin reading with me in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Remember this morning, I talked about on one of the slides, regardless of the advantage that you had or didn't have. Well, now we're Christians. Behold, you are called a Jew, Paul says. I think he's writing the literal Jews here. But this applies to being a Christian. You are called a Jew, and you rest, and you take your rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. You know His will, and you approve the things that are most excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are the guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness. I think this certainly can apply to Christians. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies, who have the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Will you therefore who teaches another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You that preaches that a man should not steal, do you steal? He goes on with this. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, you detest them, etc., do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, meaning the law of God, through breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. In other words, when people can easily and rightly cry hypocrite, God is the one who really is receiving the blame. front of that. Because his child is giving credence to the fact that Christian people are hypocrites, quote unquote. So he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. I've read that before many times in sermons, and I've said, put this phrase in there. Baptism truly profits you if you keep the law of God. But if you're a partaker, or rather a breaker, of the law, your circumcision is made as uncircumcision. Your baptism as though you were never baptized, never became a Christian. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now that's, I think, a very poetic way of saying this. Doesn't God count what's right just because it's right? Not because of who does it. And he says, now the converse of that. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? You know, when a person in the world has never obeyed the gospel, when he lives a much better life, much more moral life, when he's honest when I lie, when he's, you know, when he does what's right toward his neighbor when I mistreat him, perhaps even take his wife, doesn't that scream out against me? It doesn't matter that I'm baptized. It doesn't matter that I'm a member of the church. What am I doing? In other words, like we said this morning, when people walk through the doors of my house and they see me, you know, not dressed up for Sunday go-to-meeting, as we say, I used to say down south, but when they see me like I really live, when people come through those doors, what do they see? Are they seeing a Christian? Are they not? Because Paul concludes this, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inward. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, or not just in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. When I look at the song, millions are groping without the gospel. You know, it's quickly they'll reach each other. What am I doing with those moments? Am I sitting idly by, or am I investing what I have toward helping other people? Certainly helping myself, helping other people. And when it comes to my children, look at verse 3. Do I recognize that souls are precious? And he says, souls that are precious, souls that are dying. While we rejoice, our sins are forgiven. Montel will remember this couple. And I won't call the names, of course. But they were members of the church where I preached when I left here to come up here. And they had been members for, I don't know, maybe 3 years when I left there. They had been, the husband and wife, the mother and father in this family, had been Christians many years before. And when they were young, they decided to leave church and do all the things that they wanted to do. And I mean, they literally went all over the world. And they had 3 children. And by the time they came back and retired, by the time they came back, those 3 children, they were all living in the area. 2 daughters and a son. And they were grown by that time. And the father and mother came back to where I was preaching, and they came forward and they made their confession, and they began to live, as far as we know, faithful lives. But the whole time that I knew them before I came up here, they bemoaned the fact that they couldn't get their children to join them. The kids were all grown, and they were out on their own. 2 out of the 3 of them, I think, were married with their own families, but they couldn't get them to come. And they would come to me, and they would talk to me, and I would try to be as kind as I could be about it. But the truth is, I knew, and they knew, it's too late. It's not too late for you. And And you can rejoice that your sins are forgiven. Because they are. If you repent and you ask for forgiveness, your sins are forgiven. And you hope, you want to believe that you can do something about everybody that you love and everybody that is lost. But the truth is, when you have grown children and you've not done what you should do, the best and only thing you can do for them is to change your life and show them at least real repentance. If you do that, one or more of them may listen. But you can't just want and wish to go back and start life over again because it's gone. And it serves as a great reminder, an admonition, a warning, like we talked about this morning. Don't just sit by and let it happen. And it allows you to go to other people to sing or say the very words we're saying, souls that are precious, souls that are dying. While we rejoice, our sins are forgiven. But did he not also die for these lost ones? Then let us point the way unto heaven. Now, you know, when they're children, you got a primary job like we were talking about this morning, point the way to heaven. And when they're grown, you still have the job. It may be more of example than it is of authoritarian, but you still have that job. The people that are around you, if they knew, you know, I have people that still, I mean, after 40 years, still, every once in a while, somebody will say to me, well, you know, you did so and so. What am I supposed to say to that? You're right. I should have did. It was awful. It was wrong. I did it. But I don't have to keep doing it. And I can show that. I can demonstrate that. And that's what we all can do. Into our hands, the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the right. Read one final passage with me. Go back to the passage that was read for us. Donnell read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back there with me for a moment. I got to thinking, you know, I know how this passage is used. I know what Paul is saying, and as he talks about throughout both of these books, the fact that, you know, basically the proof is in the pudding. However he spent his life and what he's really done, well, those that he converted to Christ, you know, they're really the commendation for what he's done. But I think you could apply this passage. And you could say easily in verses 2 and 3, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you this one more time tonight. I did a lot that was wrong as a teenager. I got caught a few times. Sometimes I wish I'd got caught more than I did. But I got caught a few times. But the one time that really got to me, and maybe in some senses it was certainly one of the things that started me toward turning things around. I got caught for stealing, which wasn't anything new. I stole all the time. But I got caught for stealing, only this time, when I was caught, they told my father. And when they told my father came, I was a big boy by then. So he came in and he talked to me. Only he really didn't talk to me. Remember him? I can see it like it was 5 minutes ago. He sat on the edge of the bed and he looked at me and he said, I'm ashamed of you. I wish you'd beat me to death, you know. But he'd shake his head. He'd start to say something and he wouldn't say it. He finally just got up and walked out of the room. I hated that feeling worse than I wanted then, and right up to this day, I want my father's approval. I respect him. My father is a good man. I've seen my father do things honest to a fault, to take loss when he couldn't afford to because he refused to be dishonest. I respect him. And I look at him, and to have him know that his son was everything opposite than he was, oh, it was a horrible thing. I suppose the saddest thing to parents, absolutely the saddest thing to parents, is to, when you've done your best, when you've done what you think you can do, to have your children not grow up and go in the right way. I don't know of anything that could be sad. And I'm not even pointing fingers and saying there's fault. I mean, we're all individuals. We all make choices. But to know that I did absolutely the best that I could do, certainly with my father, you know, I remember, I mean, he taught us by example and certainly by teaching, be honest, tell the truth, don't steal, all those things. And to know that you've done that, and you've hurt yourself at times to show that. And here is your son. And he's a common thief. Your epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Build an ark at home. I think all of us need to strive as hard as we can, like Noah, to build that ark, to do the best we can with the precious few moments that we have, and especially before and to our children. Regardless of where we are in life, regardless of what time we have to start in life, regardless of the mistakes we made in the past, be like Noah and build that ark. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and you will confess that tonight. You're willing to repent, to change your life, to be baptized for forgiveness of all of your sins, no matter how terrible they were. And maybe tonight, you're just ready to start your life doing what you know you need to do. It could be that you've been baptized. You say, Michael, you read Romans 2 and you talk about a Christian and the fact we've been baptized and then go on to do all those kinds of things. Maybe you're saying that's me. And I need to turn it around. I have people I care about. I want to build an ark in my life. I want to build an ark at home. If you need to come, please come while we stand and sing.